We'll turn back to John chapter 18. We begin a new section of the book, and we have for four chapters really been dealing almost exclusively with Jesus, not a narrative, but Jesus teaching us things. And so we're back to a narrative now where John is going to relate events that happened. And it would be a little bit different for us, but that's good, and there's good things here we want to see as we deal primarily with Jesus as he is being arrested. Now, let me just review. Last week, we saw three things that Jesus willed through the cross. We saw that basically at the latter part of chapter 17, Jesus is writing his will. We saw the book of Hebrews refers to Jesus in the new covenant as a will. A will takes effect when what happens, right? A death has to happen. And then the will of the one who died goes into effect. And that's basically what's happened here. Jesus is saying, as I die, as I give my life on the cross, there are things that I want to happen, to take place because of the cross. That the elect would be received into the presence of God, that we would be able to behold his glory, which we kind of saw that the very essence of our existence is to be enthralled with something greater than ourselves. That, of course, will be what heaven is all about, to study and to experience the glory of God for eternity. And then thirdly, that we would be able to enjoy his love, to be able to enter into the fellowship of the Godhead. And so today we change directions and we see Jesus as he is arrested. And we want to see primarily the way the book of John deals with this, different than the synoptic gospels, is that he shows Jesus being in full control of the events. Jesus was not murdered. He was not a martyr. He came to earth to die, right? And so we're seeing that he has been working to this hour, and now the hour has come, but he's still in full control. And John brings this out in a number of ways. That's kind of how we'll approach this today. We know, though, that when tragedies hit, there are two opposing views among professing Christians on how to deal with evil in the world and tragedy. One view is called open theism. It is that God has nothing to do with tragedy and evil. He doesn't know the future in advance, and so there's nothing he could have done to prevent your tragedy. He hurts with you about what has happened. He wishes that it would not have happened. He's as surprised over it as you are. Because God, that's why it's called open theism. The future is open because man has a free will, and if your will is truly free, God cannot know ahead of time what you're going to will or wouldn't be free. So when it happens, it's kind of like a divine experiment to see what man will do with his free will. And so open theism tries to get God off the hook for all the suffering and tragedy and evil that goes on in the world. And it arose from the theological position by taking Arminianism to its logical conclusion. That is the idea that man has a free will. The open theist recognizes that if God foreknows everything, that everything must be foreordained, and that is unacceptable to them. So they had to eliminate God's foreknowledge. And they couldn't reconcile the terrible suffering in the world with God's love, so they jettisoned both his omniscience and his sovereignty, and now God is not responsible for all the things that happened. I thought I would read to you just one paragraph that one open theist wrote to give you an idea of their thinking process. Although scripture attests that the incarnation was planned from the creation of the world, this is not so with the cross. The path of the cross comes about only through God's interaction with humans in history. Until this moment in history, there were other routes. Other routes were perhaps open. It is God's desire that we enter into a give and take relationship of love. And this is not accomplished by God forcing his blueprint on us. Rather, God wants us to go through the life together with him, making decisions together. Together we decide the actual course of my life. To a large extent, our future is open, and we are to determine what it will be in a dialogue with God. Now, they don't read the same Bible I've got. It's the only way I can explain how someone can come to that conclusion. But there you have it. But the other view, the other way that we Christians are to deal, the biblical way that Christians deal with evil and tragedy, is that God is sovereign over everything that happens, but he is not responsible for evil. Evildoers are responsible for their sins and will face judgment if they do not repent. Yet at the same time, their evil deeds do not frustrate God's good and loving purposes. They are incorporated into his eternal decrees as part of his plan. Job understood this as he goes through all his suffering that was, we know, caused by Satan. He understood, if not, they came from Satan. He saw the Ishmaelites and the Midianites, those who stole from him. He saw the secondary causes for his suffering. Yet he affirms, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Job understood that the things that happened to him were ultimately from God for his good. Of course, you read this in Acts chapter 4, 27 to 28. For truly in this city that were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, that is, whom you decreed to go into the world and die on the cross, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose be predestined to occur. So they hated Jesus and they killed Jesus because they wanted to do it, but they could only do what God had ordained them to do. It's called compatibilism. God is sovereign, man is responsible, but nothing happens outside of the will, the decreed will of God. So God predestined the death of Jesus, but those who did it were responsible for their sin. And I believe that open theism is heretical, and the second view is biblical truth. And it's also the only view that gives us any comfort in trial, because if the first view is true, then evil and my suffering and this fallen world has no good purpose. If God doesn't want it to happen, then what's the purpose of it? Where is it leading to? It can serve no good purpose. But if I understand that God has sent these things for my good and his ultimate glory, then everything has a good purpose. And I know that God will fix it all and make it all right in the end. Now, what has that got to do with John chapter 18? But we read in John's account of Jesus, we notice that it handles it very differently than the synoptic gospels, as I already mentioned. Here we see Jesus much more in control than being passive as he appears to be in the other gospels. In other words, there are different witnesses, all under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, of course. There are four gospels because each witness is giving us his view, as the Spirit leads him to give us different aspects of things that we need to know. In John here, we know that his view or his purpose of his gospel is to present Jesus Christ as divine. So it only makes sense that as we see Jesus Christ being arrested and crucified, we don't lose sight of the fact that Jesus is God and that none of this is happening apart from his will. He is in full control. Mark presents Jesus Christ as the suffering servant. So he doesn't present it as Jesus being in control, but he presents it differently. It's all true, but we're learning different things. And so we want to keep that in mind here. So John admits the agony, the kiss by Judas, the healing of the ear, but he adds the presence of the Romans, the servant's name, and Peter's name, and then falling back, it's cut off his ear. And then he adds, of course, as we'll see in a moment, as the crowd falls back, and Jesus says, I am. And it reminds us of their individual accounts. And if you're, you've probably heard this before, but the police investigators understand that when all the witnesses to something basically speak the exact same thing, it's been scripted, and they know something's wrong. Eyewitnesses all tell the same events, but they do it differently in their own words and their own point of view. And so people who understand all that have said that the four Gospels prove that they're speaking of the same events. If it was all scripted, as the enemies of the Bible like to say, well, if there's any discrepancies, why it can't be true. No, it only proves that these things are true. So I always find that to be an interesting thing to keep in mind. But in the first couple of verses, the first thing we notice here is that Jesus doesn't change his routine, but makes it easy for Judas to betray him. We see this in the first thing here. He keeps the same routine. If he was trying to avoid the cross, he would not have shown up right where Judas knew he would be. There's a similar thing over in Daniel chapter 6 and verse 10. Remember when the decree was sent out by Daniel's enemies that you could not pray to anybody else except the ruler for a certain amount of time? What does Daniel do? He goes right to the same place he always does. He opens up the windows and he prays out towards Jerusalem because that was his habit. And that was the right thing to do. And so Jesus does. This is all going according to his plan. So he doesn't hide. He goes right to where he knew Judas would find him. And that proves to us that this was all part of his plan, that he's not trying to hide or avoid the cross. We see, and of course, verse 6 is extremely interesting because as they find him, and Jesus asks, who are you looking for? They say, Jesus of Nazareth. In verse 6, Jesus said to them, I am he. And they drew back and fell to the ground. So when Jesus uses the Greek terminology that Isaiah is found in the Old Testament, I am, ego ami, a term used for Yahweh, they are driven back. We see his control in what's happening here, even in his arrest. Now we also learn though in verse 1 that they come across the Kidron Valley. As they leave, I believe it is the East Gate, they cross, if someone can correct me if I'm wrong there, but they cross the Kidron Valley, this dry creek bed that was sometimes, there's water, you know, in rainy season it would have water in it, but they cross that into the Garden of Gethsemane that was at the bottom of the Mount of Olives. The Kidron Valley is interesting. It was kind of like a sewer. It was where the blood from the sacrifices of the temple that was up the way, up on the hill, would run down. People use it as a dump. And at the bottom of the hill, it was kind of like a dump. That was that's where the term Gehenna comes from. There was always fires burning there as this dump was being burned continually. And so they crossed the Kidron Creek Valley and go into the Garden of Gethsemane. And what's interesting about that is that if you read over in 2 Samuel, when David was displaced by his son Absalom, when he tried to take the throne, we find David, betrayed by his son, taking the same route out of the city and up the Mount of Olives, although it wasn't known that at the time, this very same route. And then he returns triumphantly once his enemy, his son, is slain as he hangs upon a tree. So, very interesting here. Israel rejected David, the one anointed by God, and accepted his son, the one who was beautiful, the one who pleased the eyes. Remember, he had the long flowing hair. But in the end, of course, David returns. David is victorious. And so, you just kind of see Jesus as he fulfills things that even David did back in the day in typology. So his disciples get the witness that he gives himself up. He is not captured. He's not taken against his will. To anyone living then, at that time, crucifixion was one of the worst deaths possible. You were utterly defeated. You were utterly disgraced. And that's one of the reasons why the Romans did it. And this is what we must not see as happening with Jesus. Yes, he had to die a shameful death, but it was necessary that he did this. He was not defeated. It was in his seeming defeat, of course, that he gains the victory. Now, history also supports our account here because we know that it was Pilate's custom to relocate to Jerusalem from where he normally would be living in Caesarea during the Passover because, you know, Jerusalem would swell to perhaps 2 million people during this time. There was always unrest in Palestine. So Caesar would be here at the very time all these scenes were taking place. Ordinarily, he would not be. So again, I just throw those scenes in to remind us that this is historical fact. This is not just someone making up stories. Secondly, we see the answer to Jesus' prayer in chapter 17 when he sends his disciples away in verse 8, where he says, when he asks who they seek, and they say Jesus of Nazareth, he says in verse 8, I told you that I am he, so if you seek me, let these men go. This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, of course, just before, of those whom you have given me, I have lost none. So again, we're seeing Jesus controlling the narrative, controlling the situation. Don't you know the Jews would be kicking themselves later for letting the disciples go? But of course, they had no ability to stop what Jesus had ordained. It's interesting also that in all likelihood, there were several hundred men who had come to arrest him. It says that they sent, someone help me here, a band of Roman soldiers, which, as I understand it, was like 300 or 400, not to mention the priest officials and everybody else, the Jewish part of the contingency. And we shouldn't assume that that number is unusual. Why would you send that many people to arrest one man? This was just kind of typical Roman overkill. In Acts 23, I think I have that down here. That was actually the second way we know that Jesus was in control, as he keeps his disciples safe. But it says that as they were going to accompany Paul, as they would send him to another official, and they wanted to make, there were threats against his life, and so they sent a Roman guard with him. And it says, then he called for two of the centurions and said, get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. So it was just one man, but they weren't going to take any chances. This is how they guarded him. And then in Mark 14, one reason why we know that they were very careful here is because Jesus was very popular. They did not want to arrest him during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. They were very careful. That's why they did this at night, because they knew there could be a great resistance. And so, yes, again, it's in perfect keeping with what was going on if they sent this many people. Another note of interest is that Judas is constantly being referred to as the betrayer by the gospel writers, but they never actually vilify him. They never actually try to smear him so much. And when they describe Jesus, they don't try to go overboard in praising him. What we see here is that they are just repeating the facts. Never do we read about how wonderful Jesus is in the gospel narrative, or how glorious he is. They don't put a halo on him as such. They merely report what's going on. Later on in the epistles, Paul and the other ones will speak of his glorious person, but the Gospels are concerned with relating what Jesus was doing and what he was saying. Again, so this is not written by man that probably would have added a lot of flowery language. It just reminds us of what the Gospels were. They were account. Like Jack Webb used to say back in the day on Dragnet, just the facts, man. Now, probably about three other ones even understand what I was saying when I referred to him. But if you remember that show, you know, he was just after the facts when he would interview people. And that's what the gospel narratives are all about. In verses 3 through 6, we have a marvelous picture of the two kingdoms, though, and the coming judgment. You have the kingdoms of this world who come, and then they come up against Jesus. And what happens? Jesus easily defeats them. There is no contest. No matter how many people they send, there is no contest. When this world rebels against the king with their, what turns out to be their puny, light, and weak weapons, they will be defeated. Even at the name of divine glory, they fall back in fear and weakness. They do not fall forward. This is not a case of them falling forward out of repentance and fear of God. They are driven back, as it were. Again, we're seeing Jesus' power. And then thirdly, there's another sign that he is in control, is that he gains the advantage and allows them to take him. Of course, we see that with him falling backwards. And again, it's a kind of a fulfillment of Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? Which is what they're doing, right? The kings of the earth set themselves and rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. And we're seeing an example of that. The Lord, all he has to say is, I am. And they are made weak. They're driven back on their backs. So even though he shows his divinity and his power, we see them, they only know him after the flesh. And so there's no fear unto repentance. And it reminds us that being afraid of hell is not a sign of a new birth. A lot of people, I've heard preachers do that. You know, they preach on hell, and they try to get people scared of going to hell as a means to believe in Jesus Christ. But that's iffy at best. You got to be careful that there's more to it than that. Our Lord is our God, and we are sinners, and we rightly will face his wrath, but we repent, not because we're afraid of going to hell. We repent because it's the right thing to do, because we are sinners, and we deserve what we get. So he sends his disciples away because only he could suffer for our sin. So he gained the disciples' freedom, which is exactly, in a sense, what happens on the cross. What happens, right? We are freed because Jesus Christ gives himself up as our sacrifice. And so we're going to see here, you see it really well in the synoptics, but we're going to bring it out here in John 2. And that is the irony of all the things that are going on here. And here's the first one. We'll talk about the other ones in just a little bit. But Jesus, by being taken captive, allows us to go free. And that's, of course, what happened on the cross. In verse 10, we read that Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Now, of course, Peter is going to very soon deny the Lord, even in front of a young girl. And so you wonder, well, where did Peter all of a sudden get the courage to pull out a sword and to try to kill this man? Well, he just saw the enemies of Christ get fallen backward. And so in his mind, the disciples still, in the back of their mind, there's still that hope that things are going to turn around. Jesus is going to assume the throne here in Jerusalem and drive Rome out. And so when he sees this happen, he's filled with, boldness, because we're on the winning side. And he's about to learn differently, and of course, and they're fixing it. As Jesus allows himself to be bound, the disciples are going to run away in fear, and they're going to be in fear until basically the day of Pentecost to some degree. Certainly not, at least until after the resurrection. But Peter's courageous now, but the conditions will change. And I think one reason why Jesus heals the ear here is because Peter would have been arrested, and of course it was his will for Peter not to be arrested, so he heals the ear so that they would send them away. Alright, so what do we see here in this? There's something to be seen here in the fact that he sends his disciples away and saves them from what is going on. Firstly, we see Jesus clearly sending the disciples away, even though Matthew tells us that they fled. Again, both are true. Jesus secures their freedom, but once they realize Jesus is going to allow himself to be arrested, they take off. They are obviously scared. No doubt by now their courage had vanished and they gladly left. But this is how it had to be. In other words, imagine what the Catholics would have done, for instance, had Peter been crucified along with Jesus and been arrested and suffered the same fate as Jesus. But in fact, we're told why he ensures their escape. We see that, of course, in where he says that he had to fulfill what he had just asked previously in chapter 17. But we also see it in Luke 22:33, where Peter said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." And Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me." Jesus tells him to go because this is the work that only Jesus could do. And he could not have any help. He could not have anybody else taking part of his suffering away or suffering with him. All Peter is able to do in his strength is to fall before a little girl. And of course, that's true of all 11 of these disciples. John, we read back in chapter 13, verse 33, "Little children, yet a little while I am with you, you will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." So there's a sense in which it would just be inappropriate for the disciples to be arrested with Jesus, because the work that Jesus was getting ready to do was something that only he could do. Secondly, he could have defended himself much better and more effectively than those 11 men could have anyway. And there might have been actually more than 11. There were some other disciples perhaps with them, as we'll see later on in the chapter. But he had a much better army at hand over in Matthew 26:53. Or do you think that I cannot call upon my Father and he would put at my disposal at once more than 12 legions of angels? How then would the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen this way? So he didn't call upon them because that wasn't what he came to do, right? If his kingdom could be gotten by force, he would have told his disciples to fight. He tells Caesar or Pilate that later on. "My kingdom's not of this world. If it was, I'd have my followers fight for me. But that's not. I didn't come to set up that kind of kingdom." And then thirdly, as we've been learning in John, he needed his disciples alive because he was going to use them to start the church through their witness. Anyway, violence begets violence. To live by the sword means to die by the sword. Force only creates hatred and more of the same. This is why, you know, of course you see that, you know, probably the most obvious example is this, you know, the whole Middle East situation where, you know, if every time anything, any aggression is acted out, what do? Well, we have to retaliate. It doesn't accomplish anything, right? But this is why, the church doesn't kill or use a sword to try to promote itself. There have been those who have tried to do that. Some of them probably wouldn't call the church, obviously, you know, whether it be Roman Catholicism, but even those outside of Catholicism, when they've had power, have tried to kind of push the kingdom upon a area, but it never works because the kingdom is within. The kingdom is regeneration. It is us be given a new nature, falling, as it were, in our hearts, on our knees, and submitting to the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't force that upon people. This is why the church doesn't kill the abortion doctor under our current laws, because it doesn't change the behavior. It doesn't change one's relationship to God. You can't make somebody repent and trust in Jesus Christ. That's how the gospel works. God would have all men love him, not cringe before him. Islam is content to force people to bow the knee, and that makes them happy, fine, but it's not how the true God would have worship. We pray for all men. The power of the Christian is the word of God and prayer, right? That's how we spread the kingdom. In Acts, what do we read the apostles doing? Preaching the gospel of the kingdom. They didn't go out and try to force it upon anybody. They merely preached and let God save whom he would. And we see this is why Jesus had to send his disciples away. So what is our text saying? Only a word from God can stop evil. Jesus spoke a word and they fell backward. Christ could come down to earth today and preach and do miracles and get people to believe in him in some way, but nobody would truly be converted if without the work of the Holy Spirit sovereignly changing a heart. Because salvation is spiritual. It is not intellectual only. It is not just a matter of us deciding something differently. It is a change of our heart, of our nature. And so we use the sword of the Spirit, not the sword of the flesh, because it can't change a heart. It can only destroy it. And I think we see some of these things here as Jesus tells Peter to put his sword away. He had to do the work. All right, so we see here, I think in these first 11 verses, how easy it would be for Jesus to avoid the cross. He could have, remember, how many times they had already come to take him by force or to kill him, and what does he do? He just walks right through the crowd. Because if it's not God's will, if his hour had not come yet, it wasn't going to happen. But now all of a sudden we see him not escaping as he could, but willingly allowing himself to be arrested. So let's close by just thinking about some of the lessons of this text. First of all, it is important to see that he is not a victim or a martyr. This is what Jesus Christ's superstar tried to make of all this. Now, again, I'm dating myself. There are probably about three people who even know what I'm talking about, maybe four or five. That was a quote, rock, what's the word I want? Opera. Back in the, when it came out, very late 60s or whatever it was, 1970. I was certainly alive, huh? You know when it was? Yeah, it was about 1970. It might have been just before that, but yeah, either way. And it was, of course, trying to depict Jesus Christ as a leader of a bunch of revolutionary hippies. Because that was when the hippies were going full force. Trying to revolt against everything. The establishment is bad. Trying to love everybody, right? Trying to undo all, the culture, as it were. And so it depicted Jesus as a leader of a bunch of revolutionary hippies. And like the hippies, they were misunderstood and persecuted. And they tried to legitimize their movement by acting like Jesus Christ was on their side, that he was some superstar revolutionary like they were. But as we have seen, have we not seen that Jesus was neither political revolutionary, nor was he a love guru just going around trying to get everybody to be nice to each other? He was a revolutionary in that he came to establish a better and godly way for man to live through the new birth. He invaded as a rebel this earth in order to bring it back under his rule. The hippies and their counterparts today are trying to establish lifestyles contrary to everything Jesus taught. There is no legitimate revolutionaries who try to establish ungodliness. So, Jesus Christ did not come to be a political revolutionary. He came to bring us salvation from our sin. And so it's important to see why he came. He's a victim. He's not a victim or a martyr. Secondly, Jesus' obedience was not merely doing certain actions like a child being forced to come to church or something. Jesus is not just doing what he has to do. Jesus is embracing this work. And we know that with God, if the heart isn't in it, then you aren't really obeying. Outward actions are not acceptable obedience. It's kind of like forcing hostages to say certain things. Everybody knows it doesn't mean anything because it's being done under duress. In fact, the very fact of being forced to say something suggests that they don't believe it. That it's not true. But Jesus truly obeys and thus finds acceptance by the Father because his will is submitted to the Father's will. He's not just doing it because he has to. He's doing it because he is fully on board with the Father. He isn't just sitting on the outside, but standing on the inside. Had Christ not believed it was a good thing to go to the cross, but instead he was being forced to, we would have to assume that in some way it's not a good thing for us to be saved from our sins and to come to know the Father, if Jesus had to be forced to do this. But the fact that Jesus was willing to do that lets us know it must be an awful good thing for us to have our sins forgiven and to have peace with God and to enjoy Him forever. And Jesus knows that. For the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross. So let's be careful not to accept the kind of obedience from our children. Just on a side note, not to assume that everything is okay just because that child goes through the motions outwardly. Find out what's in his heart. Communicate with them. Get to know their hearts so that you can rightly interpret their actions. I think Christians have sometimes dropped the ball when we have tried to raise our kids to behave themselves, but we have ignored their heart. We have ignored why they're doing what they're doing, so that when they get out of your house, they forget what you've taught them and they just do what they want to do. You haven't dealt with the gospel in their heart. God only accepts obedience that is from the heart. Thirdly, though obedience might be painful or difficult, yet we willingly and freely do so because we trust the wisdom and love of God to work something far greater through obedience. It's better for Him to not deliver us from our problem, to make it easier for us, because what He's working in us will produce a far more weight of glory than allowing things to go easy or from delivering us from whatever we're going through. We trust that God is good and gracious and loving, and so we obey because we understand who God is. That's why understanding the nature of God kind of is one of the most important doctrines there is, because until you understand who God is, you won't get the rest of the Bible in many cases. Jesus and our obedience is better than the sacrificial lambs of the Old Testament, because that lamb didn't know what was going on. You know, they're parading this lamb, and there's a crowd of people watching, and they cleaned him up, and they're parading him along. They might have a little pink ribbon on him, who knows, and he's walking, and he's all, hey, look, well, I'm the center of attention, and he's all happy. And then all of a sudden, his throat gets slit. He didn't know what was going on. He's all willing to go follow the priest because he doesn't know what's happening. Jesus Christ, as the real, true Lamb of God, knows full well of the knife that waits at the end, at that cross. And yet he goes willingly. He goes happily because he understands what's going on. And this is the kind of obedience God wants and demands, to obey in full view of the knife, in full view of the cross, of the trial, of the loss of friendship, of being demeaned and humiliated, of suffering. To obey God anyway is what it's all about, because we are displaying the beauty of our God and we're willing to suffer for Him. Fourthly, we are told who really put Christ on the cross, right? Christ willingly goes. He is doing the will of the Father. God put Christ on the cross. We don't blame the Jews. We don't blame the Romans. We don't just say, well, my sin killed Jesus. There's a sense in which that's true. But God put His Son on the cross. What a marvelous look at Christ protecting the sheep and putting Himself between the roof and the sheep. And then lastly, it was a garden in which the first Adam succumbed to the tempter's snare. And here in another garden, the second Adam triumphs over Satan. Again, here's some irony, some more irony of you think about what's going on here. We learn that in the synoptics that Jesus submitted to the Father's will as He prayed in the garden, right? Not my will, but thine be done. What happened in the first garden? Adam said, not your will, but my will be done. And we fell into sin. The second Adam says, okay, I'm going to do what should have been done to start with and thereby earn a righteousness that can be imputed to us. And so everything Jesus is doing as the second Adam is undoing, in a sense, the work of the first. We know that Jesus, as he prayed in the garden from the Synoptic Gospels, he sweated heavily. Some people thought, well, he sweated great drops of blood. No, I don't think it's saying that. His sweating was as if he was bleeding profusely. He was sweating that bad. But why do you sweat? Well, when you're hot. Well, let's forget about that for a minute. You sweat when you work, when you're working, you're toiling, and it brings about sweat, right? We know that he sweated heavily as he prayed in submission. And so Jesus labors in success where Adam worked in vain. Part of the curse was that Adam would work and it would all be in vain. Jesus is doing a work in the garden, or he's beginning a work in the garden. He's sweating, and his work will not be in vain, but he will actually bring the elect unto heaven. It's all being geared to help us connect with Genesis 3. And so, just to sum it up, with this we close. In the first Adam rebelled in a garden, the second Adam submitted in a garden. Adam was cursed to work by the sweat of his brow in futility. Jesus sweated in the garden and brought about salvation. And then I'll just throw in another one. Adam brought thorns as a curse. In other words, because of his sin, part of the curse was that we would be inundated with thorns and thickets and thistles and just, you know, the general nuisance of this world and the curse that it brought. Jesus bore that curse as he wore a crown of thorns, and in so doing defeated the curse. He wore that. He bore the curse upon himself, and in so doing brought about the eventual end of the curse. And so again, I see there's just that irony there as we see Jesus systematically undoing the work that the first Adam did. Okay, we'll stop there today. Are there any questions or comments? Yes, I pray you have a good week, and we'll see you, Lord willing, next time.